Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And if you would please stand, I will read verses 45 through 48 of Luke 19. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. As we have previously noted, we are in the last week of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this last week is commonly called the Passion Week. Passion Week began on Sunday, that day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a young donkey, as was prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. Jesus was greeted by a large and enthusiastic crowd who cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as Matthew records. By what they cried out, they indicate that they understood Jesus to be the promised descendant of David, who would sit on David's throne and rule and reign forever. They also recognized him to be their deliverer. Hosanna means to save now. The one that would save them, they thought, by freeing them from Roman occupation and Roman oppression. But the Son of David came to Jerusalem on that day, fully aware of what was going to happen to him there. The Prince of Peace had come to establish peace between God and man by means of his substitutionary sacrificial death on the cross. He had come to save his people from their sins, not from Rome. He would turn out not to be the king and the savior that they were looking for. And in their bitter disappointment, not many days from the triumphal entry, they would cry out in open hostility to have him crucified. But for now, their excitement at his arrival was at a fever pitch. As they came to him, throwing their garments on the road before him and palm branches, they were also saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," using words found in Psalm 118, verse 26, "and peace in heaven and glory in the highest," using words found in the birth narratives. While the crowds were thrilled at Jesus' coming, Jesus was brokenhearted. As he came near the city, we read in verse 41, he saw the city and wept over it. He wept because of their spiritual blindness and their failure to understand the time of their visitation. They failed to understand what kind of king Jesus really was. They failed to understand what Jesus really came to do. He also wept because he knew that death and destruction, the judicial judgment of God, would come upon them for their rejection of him. After entering Jerusalem through the eastern gate, the celebration ended at the temple, which was just inside the eastern gate. There we read in Mark chapter 11:11. "When he had looked around at all the things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Back in Bethany, Jesus most likely stayed in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now we read the next day, which would have been Monday, when they had come out from Bethany. He was hungry, Mark tells us in his gospel. And coming upon a fig tree that had no edible fruit on it, Jesus cursed the fig tree. This, of course, is a prophecy of what was going to happen to Israel, who produced no spiritual fruit, no fruit of repentance, no fruit of faith, no fruit of true godly living. And because of that lack of fruit, the curses that are found in Deuteronomy chapter 27 were going to come upon the nation, and did come in AD 70 when Rome sacked the city of Jerusalem, destroying its walls and its temples, and many inhabitants of Jerusalem suffered a cruel death. Mark also tells us that they came to Jerusalem, then Jesus went into the temple. Luke simply states in our text that he went into the temple. Now, the word that Luke uses in relationship to the temple is important. There are two words in the scripture in the Greek language that are used in reference to the temple, and the word that Luke uses is not the word that normally refers to the temple proper, to that building in which was the holy place and the most holy place. The word that Luke uses in speaking of the temple into which Jesus came was the temple complex, which was a rather large complex and had within it, within the outer walls of that complex, several courts. One of those courts was the court of the Gentiles. There was, beyond the court of the Gentiles, the court for women. And then the next court was the court for the priest. Now, the Gentiles were confined to a particular area, to their own court. And they were confined to that area on threat of death. In fact, there have been some slabs that have been excavated that have words written in Greek and in Latin, "This warning, let no man of another nation enter inside the barrier and the fence around the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame, that his death follows." So the Gentiles were confined to a particular place, as were the women and as were the men of Israel. The men of Israel in their court could see toward the temple, and they could witness the priests carrying out their ministries of sacrifice and the burning of incense and those things that took place outside the temple proper. Now, when Jesus comes into the temple, he comes into the court of the Gentiles. And what Jesus sees when he enters the court of the Gentiles is absolutely appalling to him. What Jesus saw, what Jesus heard, and what Jesus smelled disgusted him. What Jesus saw happening in the court of the Gentiles was, as one commentator says, emblematic of the corruption that made the Lord righteously angry. In fact, what Jesus found there made him extremely angry. Matthew tells us that Jesus threw chairs and overturned tables. Mark adds that he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple in Mark 11:16. Luke simply says that Jesus began to drive out those who bought and sold in the court of the Gentiles. You see, the court of the Gentiles had become a marketplace. Now, when the people were gathering together for Passover, one of the things that the males of Israel were supposed to do. And remember, it was the males 12 years old and on up who were required to come to the three key festivals in Judaism, those festivals including the Passover, and they were to come and offer a sacrifice. Now, theoretically, a person could come bringing an oxen or a sheep from his own herd to be sacrificed. But that animal that person brought had to be inspected by the priest. And more likely than not, when the priest inspected that animal, he would find something that he would consider a blemish. Remember, the animals that were to be brought, according to Old Testament law, were animals that were unblemished. And so the priest would reject that animal, which meant what? That if they were going to have an animal to sacrifice, they were going to have to buy that animal at the temple. And they were going to have to buy that animal in the courtyard of the Gentiles. So when Jesus went into the courts of the Gentiles, he saw all over the place animals for sale. And he also saw there money changers. You remember that the males were required to bring a half shekel to pay for a temple tax. And they were required to pay that in Jewish currency. And so if they came from a foreign country that had different kind of currency, they were going to have to exchange their currency for Jewish currency. And they were able to do that, but only at a marked up price. And what was happening there on this occasion through the sale of these animals, who were also being sold at a high price, and the exchange of money that was also exchanged at a high rate, we find that those who were responsible for the worship of God's people at the temple, the priest, were making money hand over fist off the people that had come to worship God. Jesus was angry at what was going on at that time and in that place. When Jesus entered the temple and understood the extortion and the thievery that was taking place, the fleecing of these people that had come to worship God, do you think he had a right to be angry? Do you think he had a right to be livid? Do you think that he had a right to do what he did to drive them out of the temple physically? Yes, here is Jesus, meek and mild. Here is Jesus, the pacifist, as people like to think of him. Here is Jesus, that tiny baby born in the manger, now grown up and in the temple of God, and physically throwing people out of the temple. Can you imagine that? The commotion that was taking place in the temple? But that was what was prophesied in Malachi chapter 3. And I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but later on today, when you have time, go to Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and you'll read there about the messenger of God coming into the temple and doing what? Purifying those who were there. And so what Malachi prophesied in Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, Jesus was now fulfilling as he came into the court of the Gentiles and drove out the money changers. Jesus also spoke on that occasion. His words weren't many, but his words were powerful. Jesus said to them, "It is written." You know, Jesus does what he typically does when he is confronted with an issue. And what does he do? He quotes Scripture. He goes back to Scripture. And in this instance, he goes back to a Scripture found in Isaiah and to a Scripture found in Jeremiah. The first Old Testament prophet that Jesus quotes from in driving out the merchants is the prophet Isaiah, who wrote that God said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." While Luke leaves off "for all the nation," Mark includes it in quoting Jesus at this time and in this event. The phrase "for all the nations" or "for all people" is extremely important because this was the prophet's main concern. Isaiah's fuller prophecy reads, "Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." The prophecy of Isaiah is about nothing less than the worldwide inclusion of people in the covenant family of God. That had always been God's purpose. That has always been in God's mind. God's mind was not just to save some people in the nation of Israel. His purpose was to bless the nations through Israel. And David understood, and you read it in his Psalms, that David understood that God's concern was broader than just a single nation. It included all the nations of the world. Because God had created all people, and because God had created all nations, they all must come and worship the Lord God. And so his house, the temple, and its area was to be a house of prayer, particularly for the Gentiles. The second part of what Jesus said is a quote from the prophet Jeremiah and is equally condemning as the first. When Jesus said that God's house had become a den of thieves, he was quoting from a famous sermon that Jeremiah preached at the very gates of the temple. Jeremiah said, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves?" That is exactly what the temple had become. It had become a den of thieves. The people of Jeremiah's day were robbing God by neglecting the poor, by forsaking widows, and abandoning orphans. Yet in their hypocrisy, they still came to worship as if they had done nothing wrong. They were coming to the temple thinking that they were saved. And they said, were saying to themselves, "The temple, the temple, the temple," as they came to worship. And yet Jeremiah accuses them of being a den of thieves. You know, in the area of Judea around Jerusalem, there are mountains and caves. And in those caves, guess who hid out there? Robbers and thieves. And so in Jeremiah's day, the temple had become a den of thieves. And now what happened in Jeremiah's day was happening again as Jesus entered into the court of the Gentiles and saw the buying and selling that was taking place there, and the robbing of those people that came to worship by charging exorbitant prices in exchange for foreign currency and in exchange for animals to be sacrificed. Jesus says, "My house has become a house or a den of thieves." And isn't it interesting to notice that Jesus refers to the temple area not as God's house, but as His house? Because you see, He is the Son of God incarnate. And so that house, that place of worship, is indeed His house. And that house, Jesus says, is to be a place of worship. It is to be a house of prayer. And instead of the Gentiles being able to worship God and contemplate and meditate upon God and to offer their prayers to God, their worship, their praise, and their prayer was drowned out by the noise of the money changers and by the noise of the animals who'd been brought into the court of the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles were not able to do what that place was designed for them to do. And thus they were being deprived of their opportunity to worship God. Well, we read that after Jesus did what He did, that He was teaching daily in the temple. You see, not only in the temple and in its precincts was the worship of God to be expressed in prayer, but also it was to be expressed in the teaching that went on in the temple. And so now, after Jesus has driven out those corrupt priests, He then takes His seat. And what does He do? He teaches. He teaches the people. He teaches the people the gospel. He teaches the people about the kingdom of heaven. He teaches people about God and about God's requirements and about God's desires and about God's claim on their life. He was teaching the people in the temple. You remember that Jesus' ministry, one of the things that He came to do, He came not only to die for sinners, to save them from their sins, He also came to preach and to teach. And He makes that clear throughout His ministry, that that is what the Father sent Him to do. And Jesus was faithful to do his duty, not only to die for sinners, but also to teach the people. Well, the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. They were not happy. You see, they had just lost their get-rich-quick scheme. When he drove them out of the temple, they were not only not happy with the loss of income, they were also unhappy with the fact that Jesus, the one that they considered to be a blasphemer, was teaching in the temple, and the people who were there were doing what? They were, the Greek reads literally, hanging on his lips, which means they were hanging on his every word. They were paying attention to what Jesus was saying to them. Luke describes it as them being very attentive to hear him. And why would they be very attentive to hear him? Because you remember what they said prior to this on another occasion, that he was one who taught, unlike the scribes and the Pharisees, he was one who taught with what? With authority. And so they were eager to hear what Jesus had to teach. So as we consider what happened on this occasion, on this Monday, when Jesus entered into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles, drove out the money changers, said what he did, and then taught those who were in the temple, what do we learn? What can we glean from this? Well, I think the first thing that we see in this account is the importance that Christ places on prayer. And it therefore teaches us of the importance of prayer in the life of the church. According to the Apostle Paul, the church of Jesus Christ is now the temple of the living God. It is in the church that the Spirit dwells. And it is in the church, particularly in the worship of the church, as the church is gathered together, where prayer is to be offered to the Lord our God. You know, it is sad, but people have noted that in more recent days of the church's history, that prayer, like the ministry of God's word, is being drummed out of the worship of God's people. Pollsters have noted that there aren't as many prayers in worship service being offered as there were in the past, and that those prayers aren't nearly as long as the prayers were in the past. We find that prayer doesn't seem to be as important in the worship of God's people as it once was. Now, I have a quote from E.M. Bounds, and if any of you have ever read anything by E.M. Bounds, you know that Bounds wrote quite a bit on the topic of prayer. And here's what E.M. Bounds said. Any church that calls itself the house of God, that fails to magnify prayer, which does not put prayer in the forefront of its activities, which doesn't teach on prayer and gather for prayer, should change its name from a Christian church and stop calling their place of worship a house of prayer. A church that is not a house of prayer has no real power. A church that is not a house of prayer has not, because they ask not. A church that is not a house of prayer is a self-confident, not a God-confident church. Prayer is an admission of our human inability and frailty, and it's a pleading for divine help. As the new covenant church is being formed, what do we find characterizes that church? If you read through the book of Acts, you'll find again and again and again and again God's people praying. For example, we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, that when it was time to select a replacement for Judas, and there were two men who were qualified, what did those people in that upper room do on that occasion? Well, the scripture tells us they prayed. In Acts 1:24, we read, and said, "You, O Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show us which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgressions fell, that he might go to his own place." So when they needed to select someone to take Judas's place, what did they do? They prayed. After Peter preached at Pentecost and those who received his words were baptized and brought into the church, and we read that about 3,000 were on that occasion, we also read they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. When Peter and John were released from jail, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priest and the elders had said to them. Once their companions heard what had happened, they raised their voice to God, we read in Acts chapter 4, verse 24, with one accord and said. Now, I'm not going to read the entirety of their prayer, but you can find it in verses 24b through 30 in Acts chapter 4. And then we read in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place which they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." How do you overcome opposition to the gospel? How do you overcome fear and anxiety in relationship to those who would threaten the church? You overcome it through prayer. When Barnabas and Saul had been set apart by the Holy Spirit for the work that God had called them to do, what did those who were gathered at the church of Antioch do? It says, then they fasted and prayed and sent them out. So again and again and again, what do we read in the book of Acts? We read that God's house had become what? A house of prayer. We also see in this event, along with that temple cleansing that we find in John 2, the importance of purifying the church, especially in its worship. Jesus, the great King and head of the church, when he spoke to the Samaritan woman, said that God was seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Where do we find the truth? We find the truth in the Word of God. And there are times in the history of the church when there have been things incorporated into the worship of God that are contrary to the Scripture, that are not found in the Scripture. And those things need to be purged from God's worship. Otherwise, the worship is not being done according to God's truth. You know, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, he was not trying to begin a new church. It was his desire that reformation should take place in the church that he was a part of, that they would look at their practices and their doctrines in the light of Scripture, and that they would purge from their practices and doctrines those things that were contrary to the Word of God. John Calvin, in a letter that he wrote, said this: "We lament that by means of human tradition, Christian liberty has been crushed and destroyed. Of these and similar pests, we have been careful to purge the church which the Lord has committed to us." Now, we don't purge the church as elders responsible for the oversight of God's people and God's worship because there are things that perhaps we don't like and it just is not tasteful to us. That's not our standard. It must not be our standard when the church needs to be confronted and needs to be purged. It needs to be confronted and purged by what? By the Word of God. You see, that's what Jesus did, wasn't it? He purged the church and he quoted Isaiah and Jeremiah as his reasons for why he was purging the church on that occasion. We also see here the importance of driving out anything that would distract us individually from what God has called us to do, not only in his worship corporately, but in his worship privately. We are always to be worshipers. When we are together on the Lord's Day, when we depart from here, the other 6 days of the week, we are continue to worship God individually and in our families. And that worship, to be worship that is pleasing to God, must include prayer and the ministry of the Word. And we need, as individuals and families, to put away anything that would distract us from prayer and from the Word of God. You know, there's one place in my house I can't go to pray. You know what it is? The living room. You know why I can't go there to pray? Because I've got a 55-inch TV and a remote control. And I am weak. So I don't go in to the living room to pray. Because I know if I did that, I would be distracted from what God would have me to do. Read his word. Meditate on it. Apply that word to my own heart and pray. So we need to be like Jesus in terms of ourselves. And we need to drive out anything
that would keep us as God's people from what God has called us to do. And what has He called us to do? He's called us to be a people of prayer. And He's called us to be a people of His Word. That also means that we come to worship when there is prayer, when there is the reading of God's Word, when there is the preaching of God's Word, and we get distracted by who won or who lost, what particular athletic event the day before, or we're thinking about the World Series and who won or who lost on Saturday, when we get distracted by thinking about our work or about other things, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be disciplined. And we're supposed to drive those things out so that we might concentrate on prayer and we might concentrate on the ministry of God's Word. Samuel Chadwick, and with this I'll close, said this: "The great concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. The devil fears nothing from our prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. The devil laughs at our toil and mocks our wisdom, but he trembles and flees when the church prays." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear so often about the importance of prayer and your word that it becomes old hat to us, something that we expect, something that when we are reminded of those important aspects, the means of grace, that so often go in one ear and out the other. But Father, today we are reminded by the actions of Jesus in the temple on the Monday of Passion Week. We are reminded of the importance of prayer and of the ministry of your word. Father, may we never take those means of grace for granted. And may we drive from our thoughts anything that would distract us from having a vibrant and active prayer life. That we would drive out anything that would pull us away from the reading of your word and the application of that word to our own hearts. And Father, when we come to worship, we pray that we might be devoted holy to those activities that you call us to do on this your day and in this your place. We pray that we might indeed be a people who love prayer and who love your word. Father, grant that it might be so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.